Good evening. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. This is part 8 of our study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians we've been doing all summer. Last week, Pastor Tony covered the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's been an excellent series. If you've missed any of the teachings, I would encourage you to listen to them to stay up to speed. We're going to be finishing the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tonight, so open your Bible there, or the verses are on your handout. A little power review. Who wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians?
Paul.
It says that in chapter 1, verse 1. Who did he write this letter to? The Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul and other missionaries in the book of Acts, it records, they rolled into town, they planted this church, a bunch of people got saved, but then within a matter of weeks or a month or two, they ran out of town because of the persecution. And then when did the Apostle Paul write this letter? Around 51 AD. And so I titled tonight's teaching, Staccato. Tony pointed out it's an Italian word. It's a musical term. I did not know this, but what it means is it's a series of short, brief notes that are not necessarily connected. That's a staccato. And so this end of chapter 5 has an almost staccato-like quality to it. It's these series of kind of short verses that are not necessarily connected to each other. It's like Paul is wrapping up this letter to this young church. He's kind of like, remember that, remember this, and take care of that, and don't forget that, and do this, and encourage you there. It's like, brr, 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 has this staccato-like quality. I'm not a musician. That's what the internet told me. So I would like to pray, and we will get into the text tonight. God, we thank you for tonight. I thank you, God, for bringing all of us here. I ask, God, that right now you would calm our hearts, that you would block out distractions, that your spirit would move through this room in a mighty way, that there would not be distractions with our phone or worries or cares or what we're doing after church. God, we ask that right now, for the next 30 or so minutes, that you would lock our hearts and our minds into what you want to teach us through your word. We say all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
So who was this letter written to again? Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. It'd be like saying, I write this letter to the church in Salt Lake City. So is this letter written to just the leaders? No, it's written to the entire church. It's written to the old and the young and the men and the women, the leaders and the non-leaders. So with that thought in mind, I want to jump to one of our last verses, verse 27. Paul, this is the second to the last verse in this book. Paul writes this. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. He is so deadly serious. He's like, put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, repeat after me. I do solemnly swear I will read this entire letter to the entire church. This isn't just a letter for the leaders or the pastors or the core. Paul wrote this letter. God's Spirit inspired him to write this letter for all of the brothers, for all of the sisters, for the entire church. You might be thinking, well, we're not Thessalonians. Well, the Bible says elsewhere that all Scripture is written by God and profitable for our instruction and teaching and training in righteousness. And so these verses 12 through 28 that we're going to get into tonight aren't just for the leaders. They're not just for the pastors. They're not just for the core. They're for every single member of our church. So let's start chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Paul writes, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And so one of Paul's final instructions to this young church is respect your leaders. He's clearly speaking of the leaders. He says, those who work among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. We see the three roles of spiritual leaders or pastors, this idea of headship or having spiritual authority, of admonishing and of working really hard to serve and lead the church. And so to all the pastors and deacons and small group leaders and ministry leaders, these are our marching orders from the New Testament. We should take responsibility for our group, we should admonish our group, and we should work hard to lead our group. And church, I want you to know that your pastors, speaking of hard work, are some of the hardest working men I know. We have 8 pastors at our church right now. They all work evenings and weekends. Some are paid by the church. Some are not paid by the church. Some have one job, some have two jobs, and they spend their evenings and weekends and days serving and loving and caring for the church. They help with marriage counseling. They help with financial decisions, helping hurting people, dealing with critics, leading and organizing the body, being on call all of the time. The burden of leading the church can lead to many sleepless nights. It is incredibly hard work to lead God's people. I read this quote by Winston Churchill the other day. He was the Prime Minister of England during World War II. He said, "The world is run by tired men." If we were going to update it to today, we'd probably say run by tired men and tired women. But this quote applies to the church as well. The hard work required to lead God's people runs many leaders away from that position. And over the years, I've had different leaders come up to me and say, "Josh, I would love to be a leader. I would love to be a pastor. I would love to be a small group leader." And I think in their mind, a lot of them think, "Oh, I'd love to be a leader because that has a certain degree of honor or responsibility." But it takes an incredible amount of hard work to lead God's people well. And I love this quote by Hudson Taylor. He founded the China Inland Mission in the 1860s. He said this, "The work of a true missionary is work indeed, often very monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried on through great and varied but unceasing difficulties." That is so true. Leadership of anything, but especially God's church, can be very hard work. And so that brings us to the church's responsibility in verses 12 and 13. Let's go back there. You notice that in this section, the church is charged to respect their leaders, to esteem them very highly in love, and to be at peace among yourselves. Tremendous thoughts for any group that you are a part of, but especially a church. Do you respect your leaders, or do you just criticize them? Do you esteem them very highly in love, or do you hardly ever give your leaders any thought week to week? Are you peaceful about their decisions for the church, or do you work to undermine their leadership? Simply put, do you respect your leaders? There's an almost total lack of respect for leadership in our society these days. Our boss, our teachers, law enforcement, the government, our parents. Respect is critical in all areas, and there is a deficiency in our society when it comes to respecting our leaders. I put my kids in a soccer camp this past week, and they learned all these cool soccer drills and touches and passes. And I would sit there sometimes. I'd go on a break between meetings, and I'd sit and watch these kids interact with the coaches. And I was struck by how disrespectful these little 8, 9, 10-year-olds were. It was amazingly sad to watch the young men and women, how they disrespected these coaches. But I love verse 13. It says, "Not us. We highly esteem our leaders in love." A couple of commentaries I read said that when he says highly esteem, he combined some words in the Greek which mean to like super duper esteem, like to esteem beyond all measure, have no limit to the respect and love you show your leaders. So do you value your leaders? Do you respect them? Do you never entertain gossip about them? And notice why we esteem our leaders, because of their work among you in the Lord. It's not because, oh, they're so awesome. It's because they're working hard to lead us in the Lord's work. And it's not just don't gossip about them, it's encourage them. As your pastors and leaders and deacons, when we get an encouraging email or a note or a card from somebody, we tend to kind of share it with each other. And sometimes those encouraging notes and emails can be too far and few in between. So you really want to bless your leaders, church? Have a consistent habit of encouraging your spiritual leaders, your pastor, your boss, your parents, your teacher. I had signed my kids up for a soccer league earlier this year, and there were these two volunteer coaches, Carlos and Lefty, and they led the team for the 6 weeks. These are my two older boys and my daughter, and they led this team. And at the end of the season, I said to my sons and my daughter, I said, "Why don't you write a little thank you note for the coach?" And I got a little gift, and we gave them these thank you cards at the end of the season. And afterward, both coaches contacted me, and they said, "Hey, that really meant a lot to me." Like, the vibe on the phone call was, nobody's ever thanked us for doing this. And I'm sure they've been thanked, but we should have no limit to the love and respect that we show our leaders, especially our pastors. Or when was the last time you thanked your small group leader for caring for you? When was the last time you thanked your mom for raising you? That's easy. Mother's Day, 76 days ago. I read an article a week or two ago that said 75% of pastors leave the ministry after 5 years. 75%. 3 out of 4 pastors quit leading after 5 years, and that is not right. That is not how it should be. I wonder if a lack of support and encouragement from the church is a factor in pastors burning out. What are practical things that we can do to love our leaders? One is pray for them. Do you have a consistent habit of weekly praying for your leaders? 2, do you support them in the difficult decisions that they have to make as they lead the church? 3, do you have a regular habit, like I just said, of encouraging your leaders? And 4, do you provide for them through your regular giving? Very practical things. If you're thinking, I can't remember the last time I encouraged a leader or blessed someone or supported them or gave to the church, church, we need to grow. We need to highly esteem our leaders in love because of their work for us in the Lord. Do you know your pastors well enough to care for them? Do you know their kids' names so you can pray for them week to week? There are men and women in this room that I know are praying for my 5 kids every week, and they're praying for my wife and I, and that blesses me to no end. It is a war leading a church, and I love it that some of you are just prayer warriors that pray for my family, for all the pastors. And I love verse 13 at the end there. It says, be at peace among yourselves. You want to be really encouraging to your leaders? Stop fighting amongst yourselves. Pastors be like, amen. Be peaceful with the people in the church. Don't fight with your spouse as much. You want to bless your leaders? Be at peace among yourselves. Let's keep reading. Let's move on to verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. When I was reading this verse, I thought of the REM song, Everybody Hurts Sometimes. Makes it very plain. Every single one of us is going to be at this point, at some point in our life. We're going to be idle or faint-hearted or weak. And so we see the biblical command. It says, we urge you, brothers. It doesn't say we urge the pastors, do it. It says, we urge you, brothers, the church, to care for each other. This is a command for all Christians. When it comes to the love and support and care that is in this church, the structure of the church should not look like a top-down model. It should look like this interconnected web. Let's say on your small group, you notice, oh, that guy's kind of discouraged. So you go to your small group leader, hey, that guy's kind of discouraged. And the small group leader goes to the pastor. Pastor comes and checks on them. Hey, I heard you're kind of discouraged. It's good for the leaders and pastors to know what's going on, but it kind of reminds me of my kids. The other day, my son walked in, and he said, Dad, my brother took my toy. And I said, oh, did you ask for it back? And he said, no. I said, well, why don't we start there? Why don't we see if we can take Dad out of the loop and say, brother, can I have the toy back? And if he says no, then come get your father. So he walked out of the room and never came back, so I assume that he got his toy back. But when it comes to the relational dynamic in the church of caring for each other, it should look like this. That gal's discouraged. I should sit and talk with her and encourage her. That guy is being lazy. I should meet with him and encourage him to be a harder working man. That couple is struggling in their marriage. We should have them over for dinner and see what we can do to love them and support them. That's what the church should be like. That's what verse 14 is talking about. Hey, church, help the idle, help the discouraged, help the weak. Everybody hurts. We need to have eyes to see the hurting, the needy, the sinful in the church, and we are mandated by God to go deal with it ourselves. Let's briefly talk about these three groups. The idle, that's the lazy. Some of you are like, wait, I thought idleness was a virtue. It's good to relax, but this is talking of the man or woman who's lazy. Remember back in chapter 4, there were Thessalonian Christians that quit their job. They're like, I'm out. They moved up onto the top of the hill, and they're like, we're waiting for Jesus to come back and get us. And then their kids are like, Dad, where's dinner? They're like, Jesus is coming back. Don't bother me with that. Paul says, admonish the lazy. To admonish means to strongly urge. Maybe it's the dad who's being constantly outworked by his wife. Maybe it's the mom who's always on social media and she's neglecting her kids. Maybe it's the single guy that doesn't have a job, he doesn't have a place to live, and he's just bumming off the church instead of getting a job and working hard. You know, when I was a new husband, my wife pulled me aside and she said, you know, you're being lazy right now. And that's like a whole other story for a whole other sermon. But God used her admonishment of me to light a fire under me to help me become a harder working husband. And then the second group, it says, encourage the faint-hearted. These are the people that are fearful and doubting. These are the people that are worried. He's like, go encourage them personally. Help the person who says, I can never get victory over this sin. Or the spouse that says, we're never going to stop fighting like this. You be in faith. You help them. Maybe it's your child. They're like, I keep struggling with this character weakness or this bad habit. Go, son, I see it. I'm with you. I love you, son. Here's some verses. I'm praying for you. Dad's in your corner. I'm going to help you, buddy. It literally means in the Greek, the small-souled. We all feel small-souled at different times. There are times that I am really discouraged, and I've called up a co-pastor, I've called up a friend, I've talked to my wife, and I'm like, I'm really discouraged. And that's a good way to think about it. My soul is feeling small right now, and they've come alongside me, and they've been like, I love you, Josh. Here's some truth. I'm praying for you. I'm in it with you. If the church looks like this, and we're all interconnected, and we're helping each other, then the roles get reversed in the future, and my wife is discouraged, and I can come alongside, and I can speak truth to her and help her. And then the third group, help the weak. Maybe their faith is weak. Maybe they're weak in their struggle against sin. Spiritual weakness can manifest itself in a variety of ways. Do you guys see in this verse that the church is not full of perfect people? You see, it's very plain. Church is full of lazy people and weak people and discouraged people, and we are called to help each other. Who can you admonish? Who can you encourage? Who can you help? And then I love the end of verse 14 there. It says, be patient with them all. Literally, be long-suffering, because you can't help anyone if you're not patient. You can't be helping people if you don't have patience in your heart. Go, why would I give my spouse any patience right now? Why would I give them any forgiveness? Why would I give them any grace? Because God has given you and I grace. God has given us forgiveness. So God is basically saying to us, you extend your friend, you extend your leader, you extend your spouse, your child, the same grace and forgiveness and love that I have extended you. And you go, well, I can't. Then I don't think you understand how much grace and love and forgiveness God has given you. So my friend struggles with the same sin or weakness over and over again. I can think, why haven't you conquered this yet? And God says to me in that moment, Josh, you show them the same patience I'm showing you with your stuff. So church, here's your only blank tonight. What can you do this week to encourage, admonish, and help those around you? Do you understand that a strong, healthy church is built when we go, it is not the pastor's job, it is my job to encourage, admonish, and help those around me. Some of you don't speak up because you go, that's the pastor's job, not my problem. It says, brothers, it's written to all of us, the church as a whole. You go, none of my friends are struggling. And it's time to get your hands dirty, because I know for a fact there are many men and women in this church dealing with sin and discouragement and spiritual weakness. They might be sitting right beside you. And then look at verse 15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So Paul is just continuing his short commands. It kind of reminds me of the book of Proverbs. I posted this verse on social media a week or two ago. I felt like it was very timely, given the events that are happening in our country right now. It feels to me like our country is stuck in this kind of cycle of returning evil for evil. You hurt me, I hurt you. You abuse me, I abuse you. And it's becoming, shockingly, it's like, you know what? You do an evil to me, I'm going to murder you. It feels to me like our country is like stuck in this returning evil for evil loop. And so this is written to Christians. This is written to you and me. We are called not to return evil for evil with our spouse, with our kids, in our community. Our whole country would do well to learn and obey God's truth. Do not return evil for evil, but instead give them good. So when it says one another, that's speaking to those in the church. Everyone else are those outside the church. When your spouse sins against you, do you return evil for evil? in all of our relationships? Are we returning evil for evil? As I was meditating on this verse, two stories from my childhood came to mind. So the first story is over here on the left. This is me when I was about 5 or 6 years old. We lived in Maryland. Those are two of my sisters. My parents had many more children. Our family was a little smaller at that stage. My dad built us this two-level clubhouse. It had this ladder with a trap door, and you went up onto the second level. You put down a scrap of carpet, had a sunroof, it had a window, and I loved that fort. I hung out on the second level of that fort all the time. I had this little metal box, put my cool rocks and cool sticks and my G.I. Joes, and I had a pocket knife that had a fork, a spoon, and a knife. Put it in the box. I loved it. And just imagine 6-year-old Josh hanging out in that fort, just loving life during the summertime. Well, the neighbor kids came over. There was this brother and sister, and the sister went up with my sisters up into the top. She opens up the box. She pulls out my knife. She opens up the blade. She throws it out of the window at her brother and I. It sticks in the ground. The brother freaks out, runs home to mom. Mom comes storming back. She grabs her daughter, and she starts reading the Whitney kids the riot act. You kids throw knives. Why are there knives? Throw knives at my children. She stomps off. My sisters and I are like, whoa. So we walked inside. We're like, Mom, guess what happened? We're like, the neighbor girl threw the knife. Her mom screamed at us, drug her kids away. My mom did something in that moment that was very surprising. She said, you know what? I'm going to make some chocolate chip cookies, and you're going to take the cookies up there. I was like, where's the mom on the warpath thing? How dare you speak about my children like that? My mom made some chocolate chip cookies. She sent my sister and I up there, and I said, hey, sorry that happened. Here's some cookies. Have a nice day. And we walked back down, and it was a profound lesson for me as a young boy. Oh, wait, we don't return evil for evil. We return good for evil. So fast forward to the picture on the right here. I'd like to say for the historical documents, my hair was not typically this length. That is an excessive amount of hair I was rolling at that point in my life. So when I was in eighth grade, my parents put me into the local middle school partway through the semester. I showed up, and it was not my hair, because I had a haircut when I went there. But I was stuck in this school, and immediately about 4 or 5 of the boys did not like me, and they started to bully me constantly. They'd walk by me in the hallway and elbow me. They'd bang into my desk. They'd cuss at me in PE class. These 5 boys were just constantly picking on me and bullying me. And it came to a head once in PE class. I'm sitting there in the locker room tying my shoelaces. This kid comes up, puts his hands on my shoulders. I look up at him. He slams his head into me. I was angry. I was like, why'd you do that? He's like, let's fight. And he had his posse right behind him. It's going to be a 5-on-1 fight. I was like, no. And I walked out of the locker room. And as God would have it, a couple days after that, the PE teacher says, there's about 20 of us in the class, said, hey, Josh, you're one of the 2 captains. We're playing basketball today. Pick your team. And I don't consciously remember thinking of this verse or similar verses in the Bible, but my mom and dad had taught me this principle as a kid. We don't return evil for evil. And so he said, who's your first 5 picks? And so I picked the 5 bullies initially. And then I picked a couple other kids. And he said, all right, Josh, who are your starting 5? And so as an 8th grader, I had this moment of inspiration. I stuck those 5 bullies in the game first. And they played, and that changed our relationship from that moment moving forward. Those kids stopped bullying me. It reduced very quickly, immediately it stopped. The next year, none of the kids even, some of them became my friends as years went on. Not repaying evil for evil works. Maybe not in the short term, but God's ways always work in the long term. Are you repaying evil for evil in your family, with your employees, at your job, at school, in your neighborhood? You know, for me, when somebody sins against me, it is so easy for me in my mind to go, well, they drew first blood. So I'm going to sin back, but it's going to be not as bad because they drew first blood. You're crabby with me, kid. I'm going to be crabby with you. The Bible says, do not repay evil for evil. I love these 2 quotes. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor. He said this, nothing I maintain so constantly gives the devil an opportunity as loss of control in anger. So when someone sins against us and we're angry, how do we respond? Do we lose control? And then we're going to return evil for evil. And I love this quote by Alexander Strauch. He's a pastor. He said this, "Most conflicts could be resolved with minimal damage to individual people and to the church if we brought both our anger and our tongue, that's our speech, under the Holy Spirit's control. So do not repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another." This is a verse that our country needs to hear right now. This is a verse that I need and that you need right what now. Some of you are thinking, I can't do that. I have no power not to return evil for evil when my spouse sins against me. That's why the next verse is so critical. Look at verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So that's the answer. Pray without ceasing. I don't have the power in myself when I am wrong not to return evil for evil. So that's why you got to be praying, God, help me to stay in the Spirit. Help me not to sin in my anger. Help me not to return evil for evil right now. Help me to respond to my spouse in a godly way after they said that. Help me to train my child in a godly way after they've been disobeying me all afternoon. Lord, I need your help right now. Pray without ceasing. And I love these verses because they're so practical, so concise. Some of you go, what's God's will for my life? Does he want me to move here or move there? Does he want me to take this job or that job? Does he want me to marry that person or this person? I don't know, but I do know this is God's will for us. Rejoice always, pray always, give thanks always. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Let's briefly talk about these three. First, rejoice always. If you want a good memory verse, I'd start right here. Rejoice always. It's actually the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek. To rejoice is to feel or show great joy or delight. When I climbed some big mountains in the past, I rejoiced when I got on top of the summit. When I married my wife, I rejoiced. When my kids were born, I rejoiced. When I got a big raise when I was an engineer, I rejoiced. When somebody who I really loved got saved, I rejoiced. When the Broncos won the Super Bowl, I rejoiced. We go, wait, it says we got to rejoice always, not just when things are going good, but that means always means we rejoice when stuff is hard. How do we do that? If you read the New Testament, you see the early church rejoice when amazed, like they rose somebody from the dead, God did, and it says the church rejoiced. But then it also says that when they were persecuted, they rejoiced as well. You go, how is that even possible? We can't do it. That's why we need to pray without ceasing, because you go, God, I need your help right now to rejoice in this very difficult situation. We got to remind ourselves of truth. I'm saved. I've got the word of God. My name is written in God's book of life. I am bound for heaven with Jesus. All this hard stuff in my life, God is using it for good. It's not like when my car breaks down, I'm like, yes, my car broke down. Rejoice. No, you go, God has a plan. God knew my car would break down. God will help me. That's why I rejoice. What about the harder stuff, like sickness that some of you are dealing with, or disease, or even the death of a loved one? We don't rejoice because death is good. It's not. We rejoice because in that moment, those things in my heart, and I'm sure in your heart, they get my eyes off of earthly things and they make me look at eternal things, go, wait a minute, I'm going to see that person again in heaven, or we're bound for glory, or God has a plan in this. Paul wrote elsewhere, he said, these light and momentary things are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. Like they fix our eyes on eternity with Jesus. And then the second command, pray without ceasing, pray always. This could be a whole teaching, a whole series. You go, how do you pray always? I think, honestly, our brain is always going. You guys are constantly thinking. You're thinking right now, if you're worried about something, pray about it. If you're discouraged about something, pray about it. If it's midnight and you're laying in bed and you can't sleep, pray about it. If you're tempted to sin when your spouse has been evil to you or your roommate has sinned against you, pray about it. When you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't look at, you pray about it. That's what it means to pray without ceasing, is our brains are just going 24/7. We're just kind of in and out of prayer. God, I'm worried about this with my job. I'm worried about this with my kid. I don't know if that's normal. I'm not sure about that. What about this test? What about this medical thing? Those thoughts should just trigger us to have this ongoing dialogue with God. Pray without ceasing. And then the third command there is, it is God's will, we're thankful. God has given us our life, our food, our health, our family, this church, His word. He saved us. We're bound for glory. He's justified us. And God says, because of all that stuff and more, it is my will that you're always thankful. You understand that the non-Christian, they're not very thankful. My littlest boy, McLean, he's 5 years old. The dude is amazing at thankfulness. When I want a little dose of thankfulness, I'll say, McLean, will you pray for dinner tonight? And he'll go like this. He'll be like, Lord, thank you for Daddy. Thank you for Mommy. Thank you for my sister and my brothers. Thank you for my toys. Thank you for this house. And he usually says, thank you for decorations. And if he's on a real strong roll, he'll go like this. Lord, we thank you for this table and these chairs and that window and those blinds. Thank you for the couches. I'll reach over and like squeeze him and go, thanks, buddy. Well done. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is not the extent of God's will, but it is God's will that we are thankful. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord in times of growth, in times of discouragement. I go, thank God. God is on His throne. God has a plan. I'm going to give thanks in all circumstances. Pagans refuse to thank God. Others go, it's just blind luck. It's just chance. Disobedient Christians, they stop thanking God when things get hard. But not us. We're going to thank God always. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I just have a few brief thoughts on this. To quench the Spirit, imagine if you were camping in the mountains and you had a big roaring fire and you took a big old 5-gallon bucket of water and you dumped it on that fire. You would quench that fire. That's what this is talking about. Some think that this passage here is speaking about the spiritual gifts, like there was some problem in the Thessalonian church with the spiritual gifts, and so he's writing to help them. I don't think so. Because I think that if there were problems with the spiritual gifts, he would have written extensively like he did in 1 Corinthians. So what's going on here? To prophesy can mean a variety of things. It can mean a prediction about the future. It can mean to share God's truth. It can also be a God-prompted statement that somebody wants to share with you. So a brother says to you, hey, I need to talk to you. Go, okay. Hey, you said you were going to take that job. I have a few thoughts for you. You could be like, dude, don't get out of my business. I don't want to hear your thoughts. I've already made up your mind. That could be quenching the Spirit. God might have prompted that person to speak to you, to share a thought. But then it says, don't just accept everything you hear blindly. It says, don't despise the prophecies. Test everything. So the brother pulls you aside and says, hey, I think you should really consider these things when you decide on your next job. And you go, does that line up with God's word? And then it says, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So we need to develop better filters. Somebody wants to talk to you. Somebody has a thought for you. Thank you for sharing that. I appreciate you. I know it's hard to talk to people about stuff. Thanks for telling me that. You receive it humbly. You get counsel. You compare it to God's word. You test it. You discard what is evil. You cling to what is good. So we need to develop a filter like this when it comes to counsel. I think we need to develop a better filter like this when it comes to teachings. With my teaching right now, your mind should be going, is that biblical? Is that true? Does that match up with the verses? Does that match up with the Bible? Is he saying things that are true? If that's the case, then hold fast to it. If you go, no, that's evil, discard it. That's why you got to know the Bible. So you can actually have some standard to be evaluating the teachings you're hearing. You turn on the radio, some guy's teaching on the Bible, you go, well, he's got a radio show. He's got to be legit, right? No, he could just have some money. We also need to have a filter with the websites and the blogs and the media and the news and the entertainment we're consuming. Christian, we need to test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Do you understand, being very frank with you, most of the media being produced in our country right now is evil. So test it. Develop a filter. Dump the bad. Keep the good. Some people use filters when they watch movies or TV shows. They go, I just push these buttons and boom, no sex or no language or whatever. If your filter has eliminated that much of the show, maybe you shouldn't even be watching the show to begin with. I'll take my family to go see a movie sometimes, and we'll be driving back, and I'll be like, kids, what'd you like about that movie? And they're all amped about it, and they're telling me all the parts they liked, and I love this part, and I love that character, and I love this line, and we'll have this cool conversation, and then I'm that dad. I say, what did you think about when this character said that? And the car gets totally quiet. They're like, Dad, what do you mean? I go, why do you think he said that? I like my kids to develop this filter. Don't just blindly accept everything they're reading and hearing and listening to. Go, I want to test everything. I want to hold on to that which is good, and I want to dump that which is evil. Church, when was the last time you decided to skip something because it was evil? Is your conscience pricked about the things that you're consuming, or has your conscience become dulled? When was the last time you thought, you know, this is evil, I need to stop watching this right now? All right, let's look at verse 23. Now, this is a prayer from Paul as he's concluding this letter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So Paul concludes with this amazing prayer. He says, the God of peace may sanctify you completely. When I saw this on the front page of CNN a couple days ago or a week or two ago, this is the verse that popped into my mind. The God of peace can sanctify us completely. We've had one tragic shooting after another in California, Minnesota, Louisiana, Texas, shootings over in France. They're just happening day after day. There was one yesterday over in Europe. It feels like the flags are just constantly at half mast. My kids and I were driving the other day, and my kids are like, Dad, why is that flag at half mast? And I said, honestly, kids, I don't know what tragedy that flag is at half mast for right now. There's been so many of them. It feels like they're just coming one after the other. And so when I saw this on the front page of CNN, I thought of this verse. I thought, we have a God of peace, and he can sanctify us. Our God is a God of peace, and he can sanctify us. To sanctify us means to set us apart, to take us away from our sin, and to make us more like Christ. Our God is a God of peace who can free this nation, he can free us, he can free this world from sin, and he can give us actual peace. Have you seen these headlines a month or two ago? Some have mocked this sentiment. They go, God isn't fixing this after the shooting in California. I beg to differ. It says very plainly in the next verse, let's go forward one slide. Our God is a God of peace, and he has the answers for what ails us. God can give you peace in your heart right now. God can give you peace in your marriage. He can give you peace with your family. He can give you peace with your neighbors, with your roommates, with your coworkers. He sanctifies us. This is the last mention of Christ's second coming in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus is coming back to wipe every tear, to make all the wrongs right, to lead us into glory in heaven. That's where all of this is going. And I love the last verse here. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This isn't about me. This isn't about you. You go, I'm really discouraged right now, Josh. I don't know what's going on in my life. God is faithful. He will surely do it. If you're feeling discouraged with your walk with Jesus, cling to this verse. It's not about your efforts. It's not about you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's about God's Spirit and God's grace working mightily in your life. Last few verses, verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. I love it that Paul asked for prayer. The Apostle Paul, who saw Jesus with his own two eyeballs, who wrote half of the books in our New Testament, who went on three missionary journeys, planted dozens of churches, performed countless miracles, says, hey, church, would you mind praying for me? He says, pray for us. Nobody outgrows the need for prayer. Who do you pray for? I hope every morning you're praying for your family. I hope you're praying for your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, this church. Hope you're praying for your small group leaders and your pastors. Cycle through those lists day after day, week after week. I am going to be a Christian who is faithful to pray for the people around me. And church, I would appreciate your prayers. If you would like to add Josh Whitney to your weekly prayer list, I would be happy to receive your weekly prayer. In fact, take your program, flip it over, add all those names to the back, on the back there, to your prayer list. It would bless every one of us. I love this quote by Alistair Begg. He said this, "There is no more significant thing that you or I can do for anyone within the family of faith than to commit ourselves to pray for one another." So church, pray for the church. And then greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So this is saying we should be culturally appropriate, but we should be affectionate with each other. If you're like, "Well, Josh, I'm going to go around and kiss everybody here tonight," you're going to be in trouble. There are culturally appropriate, there are certain countries on this planet right now where they do kiss each other on the cheek when they see each other. In America, it tends to be if you're really excited to see somebody, you shake their hand, you smile, you hug them. So be holy, be appropriate, but actually be excited to see each other. Let me give you a hug. Brent hugged me tonight. I was like, right on, Brent. Bless my heart. We talked about verse 27, and then the last verse, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So this book started with grace. It ends with grace. Grace simply means God loves you, but you're sinning all the time. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, you're doing all this junk that separated you from God. We know that, and so that's why people have turned to religion by the billions. They're like, if I do this and give there and get baptized and fast and pray, I will cover my sins. And God says, you won't. You're still a sinner. But God says, because I loved you so much, he died on the cross for our sins. He offers salvation to every one of us freely. That's the grace or the unmerited favor of God. If you would like to talk about how you can become a Christian, afterwards, some of us will be up here. We'll pray for you. We'll talk to you or go back to the Connections booth. I'm going to pray, and we will be done for tonight. God, we thank you for your grace. I thank you, God, that it is not about me. It is not about our efforts. It is about you. You are the one who is working and moving. You are the one who's going to save us. No one will be snatched out of your hand. Not one of your children will be snatched out of your hand. And we rest in that securely. And we also rest in the fact, God, that we can't do any of this on our own power. You give us the power to do it. That's why it says pray without ceasing. God, I pray that we would be a church that prays. Our thoughts trigger our prayers. And God, I thank you that this letter was written to the whole church. It's not the responsibility of the deacons or the pastors or the small group leaders alone to love and lead the church. It is a responsibility of every man and woman and child here. Lord, someday we're going to stand before you and we're going to give an account for our lives. And you will say to me, Josh, did you love them? Did you help them? Did you encourage them? And you're going to ask me that as a pastor, but you're going to ask all of us, how did we love and care for and support the church that you have put us in? And God, I pray for this church that we would develop a filter when it comes to counsel and teaching and our media and entertainment and all the things that we let into our minds, that we would test everything in comparison to your word. We would dump the garbage and we would cling to that which is good. We say all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.